Now, as we start today's message, let's visit the account of the choosing of the seven deacons in Acts. Acts chapter 6. I told you to open to Psalm 5. Now I'm asking you, please open to Acts chapter 6. It's a very familiar story, I guess. Most of you must have known this, but there's just a few details I'd like to point out in Acts chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 to 7. Please follow along. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, or the Hellenists there, the Greek-speaking Jews, complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, that's the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. Wow, probably this is the first congregational meeting that they had before, yeah? The full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Focus your attention to the qualifications that they have set. Pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Good reputation is something that we can all measure. He's, well spoken of. Maybe he is kind, he's helpful, he's generous. Maybe it has something to do with his character or personality, or maybe it has something to do with his relationship with other people. We can see that straight away. But the question I would like to focus on is full of the Spirit. How did they know that the person was full of the Spirit? How did they discern that the seven, Stephen, when he was selected, they say he is full of faith and the Spirit. And Spirit here is not just something as a full of vibrancy Spirit, but it is full of the Holy Spirit. So it just, kind of intrigued me. How did they discern that these seven chosen deacons were full of Spirit and wisdom? Luke did not elaborate on the qualification. So we can conclude that they know how to find a person who is full of the Spirit. They have a basis for doing that. They have a standard of discerning. Well, for us now, we have the New Testament, the whole of Scripture to discern a person who is full of the Spirit. Good on us, but at that time, they don't. So I can only conclude, you may disagree with my conclusion, but I can only conclude that they have the Old Testament to base why they can say a person is full of the Spirit. As God revealed himself in the Old Testament, they have known who he is. As God revealed himself in the life of the prophets, then they have seen how God chose the prophets. And I'm sure they have used that. Now, one of those resources that they have in the Old Testament is the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is just a hefty resources, probably compared to us now, it would be like a set of encyclopedia. Nobody uses encyclopedia now. Eh? We just go to Wikipedia and the internet, right? But it's a resource that people can use. And we have the blessing to have one of those resources. Psalm 5 is just one of those psalms that we can find a basis, a measurement of a God-filled life. So, continuing our study in the book of Psalms, let's look at Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Oh, before we go into Psalm 5 specifically, let's just review our introduction of the book of Psalms. Now, in the classification of Psalms, the largest group is what we call the Lament Psalms. More than 60 of the Psalms is categorized as Lament out of the 150. And the rest is divided into Royal Psalm, Thanksgiving Psalm, and all the other classifications. But Lament Psalms covers more than 60 of those Psalms. These are the Psalms where the psalmist opens his heart honestly to the Lord, a heart usually filled with sadness, filled with fear, or even anger. But he opens it up to the Lord. The Lament Psalms is grouped into two. There are individual lament, and there are also what we call community lament. Community lament are you know, those laments of David or the other writers of the psalm that they speak in behalf of Israel or in behalf of a group of people. So usually you will find the difference in the pronouns. Individual lament psalms would have the personal pronoun singular, while the community lament psalms will have a personal plural pronouns, we, and then individual lament will be I will, please Lord, speak to me, things like that. Lament psalms can be motivated by persecution or illness. When one is sick, they write a psalm, they speak to the Lord and bring to the Lord their heartaches because of the illness. So Psalm 5 is an example of an individual lament psalm. There are several significant features that I'd like to share with you. First is a classification and authorship. Of course, 5 falls under an individual lament. It says in verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning." Now the NIV translation translated the word groaning into lament. So there's no argument there. Consider my lament. The title attributes it to David, although some commentary actually questions the authorship of David and attributes the writing to the time of Manasseh. But there is nothing in the Psalms that would object to the authorship of David. It is, according to the speaker's commentary, it is thoroughly Davidic in style, concise, vigorous, with rapid transitions of thought and feeling. So it's like the style of David in writing his psalms. So many, if not all of them, are in agreement that this is authored by David. There is no clear indication in the title as to when it was written, but with reference to David's access to the temple or the house of God in verse 7, as well as his mention of his enemies in verse 8, they believe that this was not part of that exile or fleeing away from Absalom. This is a different period of his kingship. Still talking about his kingship because of his enemies. It is a musical composition for worship with the accompaniment of the flutes, it says in the title, for the flutes. Another special feature of the psalm is its structure. It has what we call the chiastic structure. chiasm. Chiasm, in some references, they call it the inverted parallelism. Inverted parallelism. Verses are in comes in parallel, but it's inverted. Verses 1 to 3 is related to verse 11 to 12 at the end. Verses 4 to 6 is parallel with verse 9 to 10. And verse 7 is parallel with verse 8, if you look at the structure of the psalm. Now, the chiastic structure of the psalm has framed the psalm into two main sections. All right, the two main sections will be verses 1 to 7 deals with the inner side of a God-filled life. It is the godly man's access to God. While verses 8 to 12 deals with the outward side, the manifestation of a godly life. So we look at that later on. The purpose of the psalm here, we find that for the title of the psalm, we see that David addresses the choir master. All right? Other translations would use the term director of music in the King James, in the NIV, the choir director in the New American Standard Bible, or the chief musician in the King James Version. This means that the purpose of the psalm is for worship, a song that will help the worshipers worship God. Now, sometimes when we worship God, when we pray to God, it helps to have other words to borrow, even in prayers. That's why people collect prayers. They put it in words, because sometimes we just run out of words on how to pray rightly. So we borrow words from those who have prayed before. We borrow words from Scripture. In fact, there are some disciples that I have encountered in the early years of my life that the best way to pray is to pray the Scripture, borrowing the words itself. Because it helps us to align our wishes. It aligns our desires with the desires of God. You know? And those are some. However, for me personally, the blessing of the psalm for us today, the currency of the psalm, are the timeless principles that we can derive from it. The insights, the practical insights that it promotes. These are what we can gain when we read these psalms. It is good to understand what David really meant, what David was going through. But to be blessed today on this psalm, we have to look at those timeless principles from the Word of God and apply it to our own lives. And so that's how I'm going to structure our message this morning. I will focus on the practical applications, but I will try to explain why I have arrived at those applications. Because the theme and the practical insights that we can gain from this psalm are the distinguishing marks of a God-saturated life or a God-filled life. And I believe that this is a way people will discern if a person is spirit-filled, if we understand these things. We can use this for ourselves. We can use this in discerning other people whom we want to put in a very sensitive responsibility in the church. So, let's proceed. The distinguishing marks of a God-filled life. The first thing that we can find here is that man or woman was filled with the Holy Spirit, is fully devoted to God. David begins the psalm with a passionate plea to be heard by God. It's a cry for help. He says in verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I do pray." The intense emotion and energy pours out of David's heart. Why? Because David's full devotion to the Lord, his King, and his God is the motivation. His appeal for God to consider even his groaning. You know, what's a groaning? A groaning is the unintelligible expression of our inner troubles. have you come to the Lord with that? You cannot put into words the stress. You just sit down there and just groan, Lord, Lord, please. That's all you can say. But for David to come to the Lord and even ask the Lord to consider his groanings indicates his complete trust that God can hear even his unspoken cry of anguish. God knows. He knows. Note the timing of his approach. The timing of his approach. He said, Oh Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now, this does not indicate that morning is the only right time of praying. We have learned from our previous studies, the last ones that we have, that one is a psalm, it's a prayer in the morning, and the other one is a prayer in the evening, right? In Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, that's the reference over there, but I'll just say, we read that Daniel got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Yes. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, we find Nehemiah having been asked by the King Artaxerxes on the spot, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah was like expressing his anguish by his expression, and the king was kind of concerned. Of course, if the guy is your cupbearer, if the guy is the one tasting your wine before you drink it, if it's poison or not, when you see his face a little bit worried, I'll be worried too, you know. And the king noticed that, and the king asked, so what's wrong with you, Nehemiah? And he expressed his anguish because of Jerusalem. And the king asked him on the spot, what do you want me to do? What do you need from me? I wonder how do we respond to that? Somebody, we're in trouble and somebody asks us, how can I help you? Probably you'll be blurting out everything that we need and what we want to do and all that. But Jeremiah, if you notice in the story, he didn't. He prayed to God before he answered. I didn't know what time that happened, morning, lunch, evening, I don't know. But it was right there on the spot, right there and then, Jeremiah prayed. So, when David says, in the morning, it doesn't mean that he's defining the time of the day that is the time as the right time to pray. If it's not, then what it is? What is it? The significance of David's testimony of praying in the morning, a phrase repeated twice, by the way, is repeated twice there. Oh Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice. The significance there is this, because David is fully devoted to God, he begins his day with a communion with God. Right at the very start of the day, David seeks God. No, it's not only prayer. Remember, it's not only, he's not coming to God only in prayer. He comes to God with a sacrifice. He comes in the presence. He comes into the presence of God. And that's the more significant thing. When a man is devoted to the Lord, his first thing as he wakes up in the morning is to seek God. As the anointed king of Israel, David waits eagerly on God because he believes that the Lord is king over all and he will accomplish his will and purposes in his perfect timing. What about us? The question is, to whom are we devoted the most? Look, it isn't wrong to be devoted to our spouses, to our kids, to our family, to our friends, to our jobs, to our treasured possession. But who are we devoted the most? It's a question that we need to deal with. How do we begin our day? Sometimes the way we begin our day determines to whom or to what we are fully devoted to. I believe many of us have developed the habit of doing our devotion in the morning as we were taught in our young spiritual life, and that is commendable. That is good. But oftentimes, and here I'm speaking from experience, I'm speaking in a personal experience here, but oftentimes our troubles, our ambition, our work, and our attraction to what the world can offer for the day are a strong distraction that takes away our mind from God and deviates it to the cares of this world. It's just so easy to be distracted. It will do us well to follow David's example. The good thing for us now, actually, compared to David's time, we don't need to prepare sacrifices, the required sacrifices in the morning. It would be very tedious and tiring, right? Wake up in the morning, the first thing you do is you have to slaughter an animal to prepare a sacrifice so that you can enter the Lord's presence. Poor chicken, poor lamb. But that's the way we do things, you know? We can approach the throne. We just sang earlier, and Sunny just reminded us that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we approach the throne of God. That makes it really easier. By faith in Christ, we can approach the throne of God with confidence. According to Hebrews 7:27, Jesus Christ is the guarantor of the new covenant. He is the one who has given us access to God, and we can. So it's there. The sacrifice has already been taken care of. All we have to do is approach in faith. And if we do that, we'll do that because we want to prove to ourselves and to others that we are indeed devoted to the Lord. Because that's the first mark of a spirit-filled life. Devotion, full devotion to God. Secondly, verses 4 to 6. A man or a woman who is devoted or whose life is filled with the Spirit has a high view of God's holiness. He has a high view of God's holiness. Every person who claims to be devoted by God is gripped with the holiness of God. Consider Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. When he was in the presence of God, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. This is Isaiah, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter in Luke chapter 5, when Simon Peter saw it, he saw the power of Christ displayed through the fish. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. John had a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And this is what he said in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. What did it happen? Why does this man have this experience? These men who have been used by God in changing the world have devoted their lives to the Lord. And in each and every encounter, notice, they have seen their extreme wretchedness in the light of God's holiness. Because they have a high view of that holiness of God. Similarly, David. David said the same thing, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. In David's declaration in verses 4 to 6, we find six indicators of God's holiness. Let me just summarize them to you. First, God does not delight in wickedness. It's one. The word wickedness actually implies morally wrong, or simply put, just iniquity, a sin. The Lord does not delight, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Second, evil cannot dwell with God. It says in first verse 4b, evil may not dwell with you. God cannot approve of, tolerate, or have fellowship with sin. That is what it means. Now, Habakkuk, in verses 1 and chapter 1, verse 13, says this, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. That is who God is. That is the holiness of God. So if you are doing something that we know is wrong, is evil, God sees that and he hates that. He will deal with that. The spirit-filled man recognizes that holiness. He will be careful in what he is doing because he knows how God relates himself to anything that is evil. Number three, the third indicator, the boastful shall not stand before his presence. Boastful, the word means being arrogant. Boasting is the absence of humility and the domination of pride. That's how I would define boasting. The absence of humility and the domination of pride. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:5, second part, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Again, an indicator of God's holiness. The fourth indicator that we can find is God in his holiness hates all evildoers. All right? God hates all evildoers. Now, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful in understanding the phrase, you hate all evildoers. God does not only hate sin, but he hates those who do evil. But I need to be very careful. Let me explain. Let me qualify that. Because you might say, but we are all enemies of God before Christ, aren't we? But the Bible says God loves us even before the foundation of the world. So he hates all evildoers. We were evildoers, but he loved us anyway. How do we reconcile these two truths? David says, you hate the evildoers. And it is true that he loved us. We were enemies. In fact, Romans says that, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 8:10, he said, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. He didn't wait for us to be friends with him before reconciling us. We were enemies. We were described as enemies. And in the context of what David is praying here, commentators agree that he is praying, he was describing his enemies here. He's describing the enemies of God. So how can we put these, you know, two truths together, two opposing truths, but they are actually both true? How do we do that? Commentators says that the statement you hate all evildoers is in reference to those who reject the sovereignty of God. They're the rejectors. This is a Hebrew expression that contrasts love and hate and parallel it with and communicates acceptance and rejection. So when he speaks of the enemies, in verse 8, he is speaking of those who are rejecting God. A more specific description will be Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But not only that, He also would be speaking of what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and following. This is what Paul said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Yeah, there are people who know God, but they rejected God. And this is what Paul is saying when he says, "You hate all evildoers." The evildoers are all those who reject and continually reject and continually reject God. Even if their knowledge of God increases, they still, nope. Religion is not for me. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. Kind of person. God hates these people. The fifth indicator we can find here is God destroys those who speak lies. Wow, of all the sins that God can mention, of all the evil things that is being done by man, sin, lying is one that he mentions specifically. Just think about it. Why would God do that? Why would God make a special mention of lying as something that he abhors? Many in the world today, or even the community of believers, have taken for granted the severity of sin of lying. We have created a justification to make lying right, didn't we? We call it a white lie. And it happens so quickly we don't even notice. I'll give you an example. You know, you work in an office. Someone rings for your boss, and your boss doesn't want to be bothered, so he says and tells you, "Tell them I'm not here." What do you do? You tell the person, "Sorry, my boss is not here." Was that the truth? Or is that a lie? And sometimes we just do it without blinking, and we think it's just right. Or sometimes it's us telling people that. Someone calls us and we've been annoyed by this person and all that. Tell him or tell her, "I'm not home." Happened to me once. And the person asking me was, you know, a dear one, a loved one. "My dear sister-in-law asked me that." Asked me. Well, I have to honor my sister. I have to protect her as well because I love her. But how do I do it without telling a lie? Praise God for his Holy Spirit, quick wisdom given to me at that time. I just said, "She's not available." Sometimes you just don't see the severity that lying is a sin, and God says, "He will destroy those who speak lies." God's holiness abhors lying. Although sometimes we lie to protect ourselves, or we lie to protect someone dear to us, but lying is still lying. Sometimes, or oftentimes, we have been so accustomed to lying that it doesn't bother us anymore. A little exaggeration here to prove our point, to convince others. A little omission here to cover the truth. And it doesn't bother us. That is concerning. If that is happening to you, might as well check yourself before the Lord. How is your relationship with God? Because if you are a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Lord every day, as Sonny said earlier, you know, sometimes it doesn't have to be an amazing experience. Sometimes it just have to be a day-to-day experience. But we are called to walk in the Lord. We are called to walk worthy of our calling. We are encouraged to be filled with the Spirit every moment. And if lying doesn't bother you anymore, something is amiss. We need to search our hearts. We need to allow the Spirit to search us. David prayed, "Search me, O Lord, and know me. If there is any sin in me." The sixth indicator that we can find, God hates opportunists and deceitful men. It says, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." God hates those who take advantage of the innocent through deception. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, of those having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions. People who have the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power of it. Peter warned of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 as well, who secretly brings in destructive heresies and in their greed will exploit the unsuspecting with false words. The Bible says God hates these people. God abhors. So a God-filled person acknowledges the holiness of God and hates what God hates. He has a high view of God's holiness. The third mark of a Spirit-filled life is the desire to worship God. Look at verse 7. But I. But is a word of contrast. So in contrast to what the enemies of God are doing and wanting and desiring, David said, "But I." Through the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. So in contrast to the enemies of God, described in verses 4 to 6, David expressed his desire to worship God. Instead of a self-centered, self-focused, self-satisfying way of life, which are contrary to the holiness of God, David looks up to God and enters his presence in reverence. "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." Notice, though, that even in his righteous act of worship, David acknowledges that it is not by his righteousness. David acknowledges that it is not by his might or his power or his, you know, personal strength that he is able to come to the presence of the Lord. David proclaims it is by the abundance of God's steadfast love he enters and worships God. I'm sure you woke up this morning and you had that desire, "I want to go to church and worship the Lord." Praise God for that. But remember, you only had that desire because God gave you that desire. Even just waking up this morning is a grace of God. Because we all deserve not to wake up anymore. But by the grace of God, He gave us an extension of our lives. We woke up by grace. So David acknowledges, Actually, it's a declaration from Him. Through the abundance of your steadfast love, even His desire to worship, He recognized that it is a gift from God. John expressed it in this way in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the way John put it, and it's true. Sometimes you think of that statement as a reciprocating statement. We do love God because He loved us. And that's what we do with relationships, right? When we find somebody kind of expresses love for us, they are affectionate or concerned and all. We try to reciprocate that. We become kind. And all. But this one is different. This one is different. Think about this. Before Christ, the Bible says no one comes to God. We are all like sheep running away from God to each his own way. That is what we are. There is no bit of desire to go to God. But God will find out. Romans 3, 9 to 12 says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, Paul said. No one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And why is that? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 tells us, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who we are. That's who David is. But God, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We wake up in the morning because God is gracious. We come to church because God is gracious. We desire to worship because the grace of God gave us that desire to worship. John said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We cannot even take pride that I have come to church this morning. Ooh, I did it on my own. We cannot look down on others because they say, he does not go to church. I do. We cannot even boast with that because it is God's effectual call that made us do it, not us. And David knew that. David knew that. Because he believes in God and he has a high view of God's holiness, he knew that God is worthy to be worshipped. He resolved to worship God. But he also acknowledges that it is God who allows him and enables him to worship. That is one of the marks of a spirit-filled life. The fourth mark that we can, he walks in the path of righteousness. A spirit-filled person walks in the path of righteousness. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. A God-filled life is not a perfect life. but is characterized by obedience to God and righteous living. There is a big difference between committing sin in our walk with God and living in sin. John made it very clear. 1 John chapter 3. You want to look it up? Feel free to open your Bibles to John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. John said this, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." The key phrase in this text is practice of sinning. The pattern of life is a deliberate, consistent, and pronounced way of sinful living. And this is not so with those whose lives are saturated by God. Yes, we will sin. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we are frail. We will fall. But the Bible says, though we fall, we will not be cast away. For the Lord will uphold us with his hand. A spirit-filled man desires to walk in righteousness. And because they admit their weakness and inability to do so by themselves, they appeal to God. And this is what David does. "Lord, lead me." It's part of his prayer. He wants to, but he knows he can't. So he said, "Lord, lead me in your righteousness." We all know that David's life is not a model of perfection. But interestingly, even if he was not perfect, God used him as a standard of walking with the Lord. You see, we read in 1 Kings, the stories of the kings that followed David. Let me just give you a few examples. Jeroboam, we can read that in 1 Kings 14, 7 to 8. The Lord said this, "Go tell Jeroboam, this says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes." That's how God viewed David. King Abijam in 1 Kings chapter 15, when he was assessed, this is what the record says, "And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father." Again, David became the standard. He was not perfect, but he was the standard of walking with God. And King Asa was commended in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 11. It said, "And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as David his father had done." Interesting, isn't it? Not perfect, but walks in obedience to God. Walking in righteousness is a crucial quality in a spirit-filled life because this will have an impact in our relationship with other people. Our relationship with other believers is affected as we become a blessing or a stumbling block to those around us by the way we live. Our testimony also affects the effectiveness of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. John MacArthur said this, and I'd like you to read. "You are the only Bible some unbelievers will ever read, and your life is under scrutiny every day. What do others learn from you? Do they see an accurate picture of your God?" So our walk is very important. Our walk is the outward manifestation of a spirit-filled heart. We have to be very careful. In Ephesians, Paul said, "Be very careful, redeeming the time, for the days are evil." And that's one of the things that we need to remember. A spirit-filled life walks in righteousness. The fifth, it recognizes God is just. A spirit-filled life recognizes that God is just. For there is no truth, he says in verse 9. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. We find descriptions in this text, and we find active requests. There is an example of the imprecatory psalms, request of prayer, but we need to understand that when David prayed this prayer, the indignation of David is not much because of himself. See, the driving issue in David's heart is not his enemy's opposition towards him, but it is their rebellion towards God. We need to be very careful when we pray this prayer, but our motive is for us. Because we are right and they are wrong. Because we want to prove that we are good and they are bad. Because we want to restore the comfort that we were experiencing before what they have done to us. And so we pray this. David is not praying that. That's not the driving force. His driving force here, he said in verse 10, the last phrase, for they have rebelled against you. And so he prayed. In his letter to the Romans, Paul exhorted the believers in Rome that part of the marks of a true Christian is not exacting vengeance for the wrong done to them, but instead recognizing that God is just. Let me read to you Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And listen to this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You are struggling because you were hurt. You are struggling because you have been defrauded. Here's his solution. Recognize that God is just. And for you to be able not to put vengeance into your hand, he says, overcome evil with good. Do a good thing. Do a good thing. And it starts with baby steps. You know, doing a good thing to the person who hurt you starts with little things. Be kind, for example. Just show kindness. Be gracious with your words. It says here, the most common thing is if he's hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. These are acts of kindness that we can do to people who we consider our enemies. Unfortunately, many people within the family of God consider each other enemies. It's unfortunate that many people within the household of God consider one another as enemies. Not only in the household of God, in the household, they consider each other enemies. The most intimate relationship of God is married, and oftentimes spouses consider one another as enemies. Unfortunate. But it is not without a solution, because God has specifically said, if you consider your spouse an enemy, that's the reality. I do not deny that. Here's what you do. Do good to him. Do good to her. Because that is the step that you need to own. In doing that, you are not just relieving yourself of the temptation to exact vengeance, but you are actually acknowledging and trusting that the Lord is just, because you are leaving it to him. He said, vengeance is mine, I shall repay. I tell you, if you love your wives or your husbands and you consider them your enemies, the greatest prayer you can do for them is to appeal to God, Lord, please withhold your judgment. Forgive is what you would ask. All right, let's do a little recap. Let's recap a little bit. So the distinguishing marks of a God-filled life is it is fully devoted to God. We've seen that. He has a high view of God's holiness. He desires to worship God. He walks in the path of righteousness. And he recognizes that God is just. And finally, there's one more. A few minutes of your time. He relies on God for joy, satisfaction, and protection. You see, the connection is if you just notice our tendencies, avenging ourselves is a natural instinct of survival. It is a natural instinct of restoring lost dignity. It's a natural instinct of mending a broken pride because of embarrassment or shame, or regaining lost joy because of the sadness of the unfortunate event. And that's why we avenge ourselves. That's why we, and I said earlier, it's an instinct. It is a natural passion of the flesh. You'll find it in animals. They will avenge themselves, right? And that's the way we act sometimes without Christ, without the Spirit doing in us. We are no better than animals. We have this built-in presupposition that if we clear our name of any wrongdoing, we will have peace, we will have joy, and we will have the satisfaction of being accepted and loved. That's the passion of the flesh. We have the passion of having a good reputation. We don't want to be wronged. And it drives us to do everything we can to maintain a good name. We don't want to be evil spoken of. That's who we are. It is not wrong in itself. We are encouraged to walk circumspectly so that we will not be evil spoken of. One of the qualifications that the apostles laid down in the selection of the deacons is they have to be of good repute. Their reputation is good. And we want that as well. It's not wrong in itself. The only thing that would be wrong is when we try to put it on ourselves to do that. A God-filled life, a Spirit-filled man of God, a life who is God-saturated, not only recognizes that God is just, but he relies on him completely for joy, satisfaction, and protection. David said, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield." So there it is, the marks of a God-filled life. fully devoted to the Lord. He has a high view of God's holiness. He desires to worship. He walks in the path of righteousness. He recognizes God is just. And he relies on God completely for joy, satisfaction, and protection. Being filled with the Spirit is not a mystical experience. It is practical inwardly and outwardly. Well, it is supernatural in the sense that it involves the work of God, His grace, His mercy, and His love. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so it is with a God-filled life. Apart from Jesus Christ, living a life saturated with God is impossible. Only through Christ we're able to do this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the standard that you have set is too high. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is not by our strength, not by our might, not by our wisdom, that we are able, Lord, to stand before you and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is by your grace. And so, Father, as we meditate on these words, as we meditate on these insights for practical living, we ask for your grace and mercy. We ask, Heavenly Father, that through the Holy Spirit, Lord, we are able to apply this into our lives. And if there is anyone here, Lord God, who doesn't know about Jesus Christ, and the power that you have bestowed on him, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just open the mind and the heart of this particular person or persons, Lord, that they will not continue to reject, but rather they will believe and submit to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and we pray that your word will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it to us, that your name may be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.